scriptures, a lot of teachings on it. I come to you with, I've actually been taking communion since 1995, almost every week. I've missed a few along the way. And some of you have been taking it longer than that, some of you shorter. But this is something that's part of our regular Christian practice. And I want to start by reading Luke 22, verse 14 through 20, which is the verse that I think we go to the most often when we think about communion. Luke 22, 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus institutes in this setting of the Passover meal, shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, what we know as the Lord's Supper, as communion. Some other groups call it the Eucharist. But it's this meal that we take every Sunday morning. On another occasion in the Gospel of John, Jesus told a group of disciples and followers who was following him, he said, "My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Many disciples turned back after that conversation. And the ones who stayed went up to Jesus afterwards and said, "Jesus, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching." When Christians first started really exploding, Christianity took off in the first several hundred years after Jesus' resurrection. A lot of Romans and a lot of pagans and a lot of others started saying all kinds of awful things about Christians. And we don't have many of the historical records of what the pagans said about the Christians, but what we have is the Christian response. One of the ones that's really interesting to me is written by a Christian named Minucius Felix. And he wrote a story called the Octavius, and it may have been based on a real event. It may not have been. But the story of the Octavius tells the story of a pagan and a Christian, and they're walking along a road. And as they're walking along the road, the pagan, Caecilius, sees over on the side of the road a statue to a god. And he places his fingers on his lips and worships this idol. And Octavius, the Christian, begins to argue with him about why he would worship a stone. And Octavius, the Christian, starts defending Christianity. And Caecilius, the pagan, starts to accuse him of all kinds of things. And I found one author who kind of created a contemporary retelling of one part of the argument. And here's one of the things that Caecilius the pagan says to him. "You Christians are the worst breed ever to affect the world. You deserve every punishment you can get. Nobody likes you. It would be better if you and your Jesus had never been born. We hear that you are all cannibals, that you eat the flesh of your children in your sacred meetings." Now, I've not been here on a Sunday. I assume you guys aren't cannibals that eat your children. Ben, I have questions about. I don't know. I know you don't do it on Sunday. I don't know what Ben does on Monday mornings here in the office. But as far as I know, I've never been at a church where Christians practice cannibalism and eat their children. We sometimes have to take them out and find creative ways to get them to be quiet during communion, but not usually eating them. Octavius, the Christian, says this: "That story is probably based on reports that we share together a meal of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That we do. But it's not human flesh that we eat. It's bread and wine that we consecrate to commemorate our Lord's death. So here you are, 100, 200 years into Christianity, and one of the accusations that over and over again is brought against Christians is that they're cannibals. That they're cannibals and they're atheists. They're atheists because they don't worship the idols on the side of the road, and they're cannibals because every time you show up to their service, they keep talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. And so often when we talk about communion in the Lord's Supper, what we want to do as Christians today is go, yeah, it's obvious how this is observed. It's simple what's going on in communion. We take the bread and remember the body. We drink the juice and remember the blood that was sacrificed for us. And we have this idea of it being a weekly memorial where we do something that reminds us in our mind's eye, of who Jesus was and what he did. And yet over and over again, what we see is that this is a hard teaching. Communion during the Reformation was one of the issues that kept lots of groups from uniting. Calvin and Luther could not agree about what was happening in communion. The Catholic Church has its own views about what's going on in communion. And there's all of these arguments. And so with everything going on in the Reformation, one of the biggest fights that happens all through the 1700s and 1800s is what's going on in this meal that we take every week. And so while it is a basic practice of Christianity, it's not a simple one. Tonight we're going to look at a lot of scriptures that are really going to guide us in looking at what is this meal? What's happening when we take this meal on Sundays? What should be happening in us and in those around us and in the world because we take this meal every Sunday? When we break the bread and share the cup. And here's the first thing I want you to know. Tonight we're going to be looking a lot at how Paul views communion, because Paul talks about it a lot. And when you talk about Paul and you talk about communion, you can't just talk about the Lord's Supper. You have to talk about baptism. And so tonight, one of the things we're doing is we're going to be holding Paul's view of baptism and Paul's view of communion next to each other. Because one of the things we're going to see is that he's constantly making the same arguments about baptism that he's making about communion. And then when he talks about how we're impacted by our baptism, you're going to see similar things in how we're impacted by communion. And we're going to be looking at what that means for us today. So we start in Corinthians, in Paul's letter to Corinth. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. I'll read through most of these scriptures. Some of them will just be up there, and if you want to look them up in your Bibles, and I'll kind of be summarizing them so we can try and get through everything tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, here's what Paul writes. He says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." Paul begins this discussion on baptism by saying, look, here's what you need to know. When you got baptized, or when you do get baptized, you get baptized into one body. And that is the body of Christ. And Paul loves this phrase. And so often when he talks about how we're baptized into the body of Christ, he's going to use that phrase, body of Christ, because it does two things. One is, it captures this idea of us being baptized into Jesus, into the man, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it does something else. Because Paul frequently refers to the church as the body of Christ. In fact, he's doing that right here in 1 Corinthians 12. As a body has many parts, so too does the church have many parts with many roles. And so when you're baptized, Paul likes this because it does both of these things with one phrase. When Paul has an opportunity to communicate two things with one phrase, he's almost always going to take it. Also, if he can make a paragraph have no punctuation, he's going to do that also. Paul loves long ideas, but he also loves ideas that can hold two truths in one moment. So Paul says, when you're baptized into the body of Christ. And it has this dual meaning. You're baptized into Jesus, and you're baptized into the community of believers. You're connected in your baptism in a way that we do and don't understand to Jesus Christ. And you're connected in your baptism in ways we do and don't understand to His church. The body of Christ. And it's not symbolic. This is not a symbol. It's not something that we do to let people know, hey, this is what I'm doing. This is real unity. And let me show you how we know that it's real. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul comes to a situation where he's talking to the Corinthians, and some of those in Corinth have been engaging in the practice of prostitution. And Paul says, look, this is how real your unity with Jesus is when you get baptized. That if you are joining your body to Jesus through baptism, and then you later join your body to a prostitute through this sinful act, don't you know that you are, and this is verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? This isn't a symbol for Paul. What Paul understands that happens in baptism is that Christ, through His Spirit, comes to live in you in such a real way that if you practice and engage in sexual immorality, that you are enjoining that act to the body of Christ. So don't do that thing. Don't defile your body, which is now a temple for God's Spirit, being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ because of your baptism. Don't join that sexual immorality in your flesh, because your flesh is already enjoined to the Son of God. And that shouldn't happen. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know that whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit? And it's so real that it affects how you think about what you should be doing with your body. So in verse 18, he continues, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. And this is what I was talking about earlier, that Paul is going to be making similar arguments with baptism that he's going to make with communion. And we'll get to why that matters here in a few minutes. So 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So Paul says, look, you've been baptized and joined to the body of Jesus. And so when you engage in sexual immorality, you're engaging that immorality into the body of Christ. Don't do that. He says, now let's talk about communion. When you take the cup and when you break the bread, are you not participating in the body and the blood of Jesus? In the body of Jesus. Because you are, do not also drink from the cup of idols, and things that have been sacrificed to idols, because you're now joining this cup of demons with the cup of Christ. It's a different thing that Paul's talking about, but his argument is the same. Baptism and communion join us to the body of Jesus Christ in a way that's real, in a way that has actual impact, actual influence on how we live our lives, because what we put in our body is connected to our being joined with the body of Christ. And so Paul has this idea. Now, when we talk about how this is a real joining with Jesus, we do need to step kind of aside for a second here and talk a little bit about the Catholic view of this. The Catholic view of what happens in the Lord's Supper is different in some ways, in many ways, than what we're talking about in these passages. The Catholic view of transubstantiation, simply put, and there are volumes and volumes written over centuries arguing about how this does or doesn't work, is the idea of transubstantiation. And what Catholics believe is that once the bread and the juice are prayed over, then in some way the bread and the juice are changed in their essence or in their in the material they're made up of, in some way into the actual flesh and actual blood of Jesus. Which would make sense that pagans early on would get confused about why Christians sound a lot like cannibals. That they talk about how they're eating flesh and drinking blood. So the Catholic view is that there is some change that happens in the elements of the bread and the juice when you eat it, so that you're actually ingesting in a real way the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. I actually, a couple months ago, was for various reasons, visiting at a Catholic Mass where they were taking communion. And I didn't know this. I learned this. This was new to me. Once the bread and the juice is blessed and it goes through the transformation so that it becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus, there's a little red light somewhere in the room that comes on to let you know that Jesus is in the room. And that light remains on until after the full communion service has been observed and is consumed. And then I guess it goes off because in some way Jesus has left the building, which is really weird to me. Because I kind of thought that where two or more are gathered in my name, there Jesus is also. And so maybe Jesus is always here and he's not. It's all very confusing to me. I didn't really understand that part of it. Here's what I do understand. That there's a number of passages that make this sound like what's going on in communion. Here's three that make this argument in an interesting way. John 6, verse 55 through 56 says this, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." This is the one that immediately after this, even the disciples said, "Jesus, this is a hard teaching." Many disciples leave Jesus this day. In Luke 22, in the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says this. He says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul, again writing to Corinth, says, Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And I have to admit that if we take these three passages at their absolute face value, that you can make a compelling argument that when you eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, that you're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. But here's where it gets uncomfortable for me. Imagine for a minute now that we take this same way of reading Jesus' words and go back to John chapter 3 and verse 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, "Very truly, I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, we believe that to be true also. And Christians for thousands of years have believed that to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But I've never heard anyone argue that when you get baptized, that the waters of baptism are transformed into amniotic fluid, and that you're literally born again, as if the biological change is required for this to happen. So on the one hand, we take these arguments about Jesus' flesh and blood and we go, oh, this means there's a biological, chemical, anatomical change in the Lord's Supper. That's the argument of kind of Catholic transubstantiation. And on the other hand, when we talk about being born again, nobody says that baptism is really biologically, anatomically, chemically, like being born. Another example is in Romans 6, when Paul says, when we are baptized into Christ's death, we are buried with him in the waters of baptism, and we're raised again as he was resurrected from the grave. Nobody argues that when you die in baptism, that when you go under the waters, that for however long that minister holds you under. And I do think that you should hold people under longer, depending on how much sin they have in their life. Some baptisms just need some extra water. But no one argues that while you're under there, that your heart stops and you're physically, anatomically dead. I've never heard that argument. Even though Paul very clearly in Romans 6 says, when you get baptized, you die like Jesus died. Well, Jesus really died. His heart stopped. It didn't pump blood through his body. There was no brain function in his flesh for those days that he was in the tomb. But nobody argues that in baptism you die. And so on these scriptures where we're talking about what's going on in the Lord's Supper, we have this tendency to be very literal and biological and anatomical and chemical. But in baptism, we don't. And yet Paul holds these two next to each other and says there's something very similar going on in these two things. And I think that the way we think about baptism has it right. That baptism does something real. Baptism does something true. Baptism changes you. It transforms you. It does something that's spiritual that changes all of who you are. But if you went and got an MRI or a CAT scan, they couldn't show you what part of you changed. But you have changed. We get that about baptism. I think what Paul is arguing is that that kind of transformation happens in communion. Not in the elements, not in the crackers and the juice, in us. That God does something in us that is real in communion, in the same way that he does something that's real in us in baptism. God's transforming us, not the elements, through this practice, this Christian practice. So, in summary of this point, the idea that the bread changes into Jesus' DNA-type skin is inconsistent to me with what Paul does in other places. The idea that we sometimes fall into. We overreact to that argument and say, no, nothing like that happens. All that happens in communion is it's a memorial. It's a time for me to close my eyes and think back to Jesus, who he was, what he did, and what happened in his ministry, in his life, in his death and resurrection. And as I mentally recall that, that's what I'm doing. This is a memorial moment, a mental reminder. And we end up throwing out the fact that something real is happening. For Paul, something is happening in communion that's real, that's transformative, that's powerful. I'm going to look a little bit at what he is suggesting are some of the things that might be happening. One of the big things that happens is communion. It is not only are we brought into unity with the body of Jesus, we're brought into unity with the body of believers, the community of believers. And so again, holding the idea of what happens in baptism and what happens in communion together, in Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28, Paul writes this: "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so here's Paul's argument, and this doesn't come up once. For Paul, this comes up over and over and over again. In fact, here it is in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, "For he himself," talking about Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Why did Jesus, according to Ephesians 2, die on the cross? Our 4- and 5-year-olds down the hall, if you ask them, why did Jesus die on the cross, they're probably quick to say, he died on the cross to save me from my sins. But in Ephesians 2, Paul's talking about a different part of what's going on in baptism. Jesus died on the cross for the purpose of destroying the barriers between me and you. And so if the world tells me that you and I shouldn't get along because I dress differently than you do, or talk differently than you do, have a different skin color than you, vote differently than you, have a different favorite sports team than you, whatever it is that the world says separates me from you, one of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross was to destroy that division. So that when I get baptized, that wall between you and me is destroyed. So when we have Christians that are building walls back between each other because of race, nationality, language, politics, gender, whatever, socioeconomics, the side of the tracks that you're from, that thing you said to her about me, that thing that you did to him, or the thing that the money you took advantage of me to get, whatever wall it is between you and me, if you're my brother or sister and I'm your brother, and I allow that wall to be rebuilt, I'm denying the power of the cross, or I'm rejecting what Jesus did in my baptism. And just like we've seen before tonight, what Paul says happens in baptism, he expects to also happen in communion. So a problem comes up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a problem that has to do with communion. And here's what we've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is starting in verse 17. "In the following directive, I have no praise for you." Ben, how many of your sermons do you start that way? All of them. If that's true, you guys are bad people. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show you which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Wait a minute. Wait a second, Paul. I mean, just because me and Jeremiah, is there a Jeremiah here? I've tried to pick something obscure. That wasn't obscure enough. Just because me and Rahab, no one names their kids Rahab anymore, just because me and Rahab have a problem doesn't mean that I can't come and take communion and be okay with you. Paul says, yeah, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. What I mean is that when you get baptized, the dividing walls should be torn down between you and all your brothers and sisters. Well, yeah, but you don't know what Rahab did to me and said to me and the way that she judges me for the things that I do and don't do. Paul says, look, all I'm telling you is this. You're not taking communion when you eat that cracker and drink that juice. Because that relationship's broken. But Paul, communion is a personal thing. It's between me and God. And Paul says, your baptism is between you and God. It baptizes you into the body of Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But it also baptizes you into the family of believers. Your communion is between you and Jesus, an opportunity for you to eat in the presence of the Almighty God, but it's also in the presence of me and Ben. So if Ben and I have a problem, I've got to go to Ben and sort it out so that when I eat that bread and drink that juice, I'm not just sampling the food. I'm taking the Lord's Supper. He goes on and says, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. Don't you have times, homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. What's clear is that in the communion practices of this church is that economic divisions have crept up. And people are hanging out with the ones who eat meals like what they want to eat at home. And Paul says, look, eat that way at home if you want to, but don't you bring those divisions, those hostilities into the church. Picking up in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says, look, here's the thing. When you do this right, you proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is something about the taking of this meal, this bread and this juice, this flesh and this blood, that when we do it as a community of believers, should be evangelistic. It should proclaim to the world the fact that Ben and I can get along, even when he's got a beard and I don't, because I can't. I have a bald spot right here. It's embarrassing. And he judges me for it, but we've worked past it. You know why? Because we want to take communion together. And the world should look at us and go, man, that weirdo beardo and that clean-shaven guy can be friends. Anything can happen in this world. And we look at the world and we go, yeah, you know why that can happen? Because of the power of Jesus Christ, who in his death and resurrection tore down the dividing walls, united us. We got baptized and we became brothers. We take communion together every week, and you know what that communion reminds us and tells you? That we're brothers because of who Jesus is and what he did. And the communion, the fact that we can eat that together in a world that says, we should be divided is evangelistic. It's real. It's meaningful. It's not symbolic. What's happening in this meal is as real as what happens in baptism. Paul says in verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." How serious is it that you and I get along with each other? If I don't get along with you and I keep taking communion, I'm either denying the power of the cross or the validity of my baptism, but I'm drinking judgment on myself. I'm eating judgment on myself. That's how important this unity, this union in communion is for Paul. You know, it's not just a memorial thing. And we've talked about this a little bit. How many of you remember your birth? Anyone remember the day you were born? No one remembers the day you were born. How many of you remember the day you were married? Remember the day you were married? Yeah. How many of you remember the day you graduated from high school? If you graduated from high school? A lot of you remember that. Now, here's the thing. We think of remembering something like this. You tell me, Kent, I want you to remember your wedding day. And I go, okay, hold on just a second. I close my eyes and I think, all right, I had just graduated from college, so I was tired, I was excited, I remember the church that we were at. You guys know B.C. Clarks? You guys have them up here? They have this pray for rain deal. If it rains 1 inch or more on your wedding day and you buy your engagement wedding ring from them, you get your wedding ring free. It rained 1.01 inches on my wedding day. I bought living room furniture a week later. It was great. So it rained on my wedding day and it was great news. I'm telling you. It was exciting. So I remember my wedding day. Now here's what's different. In a Jewish culture, in a Jewish mindset, in the world of the New Testament, the world that Paul's writing in, you tell Paul, "Paul, I want you to remember your graduation." And here's what Paul does. Paul goes and says, "Okay, here's how I'm going to remember my graduation. I'm going to go get a graduation robe and a hat with a tassel, and I'm going to put it on, and I'm going to play pomp and circumstance, and I'm going to reenact my graduation as I walk across the stage and receive a diploma." Remembering in the world of the Bible is not a passive close your eyes and think about it kind of thing. Remembering for Israel is reenacting it in a way that forms habit and character and behavior. So that when you tell Israel, remember the Sabbath, what that means is, hey, next Saturday, don't do any work. It doesn't say remember the seventh day when God rested. It means practice it every week. When you say, remember the Passover, it doesn't mean, hey, close your eyes and remember what it was like for Israel when God saved you from Egypt. It means every year, go sacrifice the lamb and offer the Passover and do it as a family, reenact the deliverance of God. And so when I ask you guys, do you remember the day that you were born? You all said no. But the reality is, yes, you do. You remember the day you were born every year. I remember mine on September 29th. And I remember it by celebrating one more year of life. By the life that is, in every year in some way, remembering the last year and being excited about the year to come, I'm remembering the day I was born in my birthday. You remember your wedding through your anniversary. You remember your graduation. Well, no, you don't. We just move on and get jobs. But we do remember our weddings and birthdays. That's the idea behind this do this in remembrance of me. So often we think communion is a memorial service. We think that it's a funeral. We get serious and somber. But that's not what Paul has in mind. When he tells Corinth that Jesus said, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me, what he's saying is, when you remember me, don't do it like someone who's dead and gone. Remember my death and my resurrection, my life, everything that I did. Remember it in such a way that it's like remembering your wedding on the day that you renew your vows. Communion is an opportunity for us every week to remember that we died and have been resurrected with Jesus through our baptism. That the dividing walls of hostility were torn down, that it changes the way we interact with one another and interact with God. His Spirit comes and dwells inside of us, which changes how we deal with sexual immorality and we get rid of the idols in our lives. And in communion each week, we reenact that union through the renewal of the vows and commitment that we made in our baptism. And we realize that it's not just a memorial, it's a continual celebration of the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened on a Sunday. And that's why we celebrate it every Sunday morning. Jesus Christ got out of the tomb and it changed everything. I got out of the water and it changed me. Communion reminds me, but it's also me reenacting it and remembering it, not in the past, but remembering it forward. So that as I remember it and reenact it and renew that within myself, that it changes how I interact with God and others. I remember it forward. So that communion's never a funeral. It's always a celebration. It's an action and not a thought. It's real and not just a symbol. It unites us with the body of Christ, and it unites us with the body of Christ. It's an anniversary celebration that every week reminds us that we're special in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. I think I'm out of time. Any quick questions? We covered a lot of Scripture, and here's why. Paul, this isn't simple for Paul. But it is basic, and it's basic in that it's foundational. And it should be foundational for us. We a lot of times get in the habit of communion just being that thing we do before after the last song and before the sermon. That's not what this is. Communion is a weekly, real celebration of what Jesus did and you joined in your baptism. And it changes you, and it changes how you interact with everything. Interact with God, interact with the creation, interact with all of those who belong to the church and with those who don't. Communion is evangelistic in that it proclaims to the world we can do things differently because of who God is and what He's done and how He continues to do it in us. We reenact it every week. This Sunday, as you take communion, what I hope you remember is that you're not just remembering that Jesus died, you're remembering that He lives and He lives in you. And I look forward, even though I won't be here, to knowing that I take communion with all the saints, not just those in the building that I gather in, but that as the sun rises in the most eastern parts of the world and spreads over the world, that as the sun hits every time zone around the world, people take communion and reenact what Jesus did and recommission us to continue doing it. And this Sunday, while in Oklahoma City, I'll take communion with you as a reminder of the relationship we share and what we're doing together as a testament to the world that God's still doing great things.